Let's I invite you to open your Bible tonight to Matthew 26. You may not find our study tonight practical because you never deal with temptation. And if you told me that, I'd ask you if you believed any other lies. Matthew 26, I'd like for us to focus on verses 36 through 45. And as we come to this passage tonight, we're obviously near the end of Christ's ministry, near the end of his life, just hours away from the end of his public ministry, hours before his crucifixion. And on this occasion, the Lord Jesus, as he did repeatedly, had some pretty significant things to say on the subject of prayer, including the importance of prayer in preparation for experiencing temptation. In verse 41, which is kind of the verse that I want to focus on tonight, we read Christ's words to Peter. Remember, they were in the garden. Jesus separated from his disciples for a while to pray, came back to them. And verse 40 says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what Christ taught, the lesson that he taught his disciples that evening, his final opportunity in a way, was a lesson about the importance of prayer, praying in preparation to deal with temptation that comes into our lives. He taught this lesson on the evening that he was betrayed by Judas, and only hours before he was crucified. And after Jesus and his disciples shared their last meal together in a second-story room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, they left the walled city and walked down the slope into the Kidron Valley and then climbed the rock-strewn hillside up to the Mount of Olives, which was across the valley. At some point after they left the upper room, Christ spoke the words recorded in John chapters 15 and 16, where he gave that sermon, whatever, on the vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Chapter 16 was an intense lesson about the coming ministry, the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then at some point in their journey, Christ stopped to pray that wonderful prayer of intercession for his current disciples, the 11 who were his disciples then, and for his future disciples that is recorded in John chapter 17. And then Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. In verse 36 of Matthew 26, Matthew wrote, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. The word Gethsemane means closed in place. And it probably got that name because it was a walled garden. Today, if you go to Israel, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think, if I remember right, there are 8 olive trees there in the garden, some bushes, flowering shrubs, some plantings, and so on. And at least one or two of the olive trees go back very close to the time when this event occurred in age. But Matthew tells us in verse 37 that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed at that point. Let me read it. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. To be grieved has the idea of experiencing severe mental or emotional distress, to be vexed, to be sorrowful, to be sad. So Jesus began to be vexed in his soul, to be sorrowful in his soul, to experience significant distress of heart. And the word distressed in verse 37 means to experience anxiety, to be troubled. At its root, the expression has inherent in it an extreme sense of loneliness. It means to be alone and to feel the weight of that loneliness. Well, those two expressions describe the turmoil, the extreme loneliness, the sadness that Jesus experienced as he approached the cross that night. That evening, the Lord Jesus faced the most difficult experience he ever faced or that ever was faced by any human being. This was truly a struggle into which he was entering. And I think we should understand that his deity, the fact that he is God in human flesh, did not diminish the impact of the awful hours that lay ahead of him as he taught his disciples this lesson in prayer. All through that night, he faced great grief, great pressure, as he was put on trial repeatedly, as he was abused by his captors, as he was abandoned by his disciples. Well, there in the garden, he faced his greatest experience of temptation. Remember, a number of years ago, somebody produced a film titled The Last Temptation of Christ. The first temptation occurred in the wilderness, the desert, when Satan confronted him with three temptations similar to those that Satan directs at us today. This was Christ's last temptation and his greatest experience of temptation. And in verse 38, he verbalized his distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Have you ever been that sad? Have you ever experienced that much inner pain, pain of soul? Even the Son of God said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." His sorrow was so deep, in other words, that he was on the verge of dying because of it. How are you doing? Fine, thanks, great. When you're dying inside. Is that what Christ did? Once in a while, when somebody asks me that, I'll say, "Do you really want to know, or do you just want the stock answer?" I have to know that person reasonably well before I respond that way. Christ expressed exactly how sad he was. Don't you think we might be able to love each other and help each other better if we would do that instead of practicing Minnesota nice? "I'm great, you know. Dying inside, but I'm great." Jesus said, "I'm dying. That's how much I hurt." Why? Well, I understand that the prospect of taking upon himself all of the sin of the human race, the prospect of being separated from his Father for those hours that he was on the cross, brought that deep sadness, that deep pain. And the companionship of his three most intimate friends, his three closest friends in the whole world, would be preferable, Jesus said, to facing that hour alone. Look at verse 38 again. I turned the page already. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. I'd sure like to have you stay here with me." You see that? "Remain here and keep watch with me." Well, did you ever feel weak when you desired the companionship of somebody in a time of great stress? I think we have some lessons to learn about Christ, from Christ, don't you? Maybe we would find greater help, greater support, greater strength if we were willing to acknowledge our emotional needs as the Savior was willing to do. Well, Jesus went a little farther into the garden and his agony was truly revealed there. Look at verse 39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Do you suppose this is what the author of Hebrews was writing about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, when he wrote, "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered." You think maybe that's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was referring to, this prayer in which the Lord Jesus cried out, "My Father, if it is possible," sounds like strong crying, doesn't it? Wouldn't be surprised if the tears were connected there. "Let this cup pass from me." That's why in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things like we are, yet without sin." Well, that night, the Lord Jesus faced with temptation. Have you noticed that when we talk about temptation, when people, Christians, talk about temptation, it's usually to some of the more intense or extreme forms of worldly behavior, you know, often related to sexual activity. But think about all the other kinds of temptation there are in your life. Probably nobody in this room, but the temptation to take something that doesn't belong to you. The temptation to hedge the truth just a little bit if it'll help you save face. The temptation to take an ego trip at somebody else's expense. You know, we face all kinds of tests and all kinds of temptations on a regular basis. And that night, Christ had to deal with the temptation to turn away from the cross. Would you be tempted? He faced the temptation to turn away from death. He faced the temptation to avoid separation from his heavenly Father. He faced the temptation to avoid the experience of carrying our guilt on his own shoulders. His desire was to avoid the cross. Now, what Christ did that night, that was his desire. And you can't blame him, can you, for having those desires? But what he did that night was different from his desire. And what he did that night was consistent with his teaching and his practice during the years of his public ministry and the years of his life. In Matthew chapter 4, for instance, we find that Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days before facing Satan's temptations in his first experience with temptation. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, his model prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer instructed the disciples to pray that God would lead them away from the experience of temptation, that he would rescue them from sin. So now, when he was facing a final and most intense temptation, the Lord practiced what he taught. What did he do? He prayed. He knew that he was facing a strong temptation, so he prayed. And then, realizing that his disciples would also face great temptations in the hours ahead, the Lord aroused them from their sleep and urged them to watch and pray. Right? Verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think maybe we misunderstand this on occasion. I don't believe that Jesus was so interested in, I don't think he was specifically calling the disciples to watch with him, though he did desire their companionship in the loneliness that he was experiencing and enduring that evening. But this was something they needed to do for themselves. You know, he wasn't saying, "Please help me, please support me, please strengthen me and encourage me." He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." So this was something they needed to do for themselves in the face of temptation that was approaching them. So if you have your sheet in front of you, then the Lord taught his disciples how to face temptation. And of course, since I'm a Baptist preacher, there are 3 points here. But the text kind of lends itself to these components. Number one, we have Christ's prescription for disciples when they face temptation. Verse 41, the first part of the verse. Christ said to Peter, "Keep watching and praying." So that's his prescription for preparing to deal with temptation. Keep watching. To watch, this language means to be ready in advance of something. Be ready in advance. This, you know, Jesus was not teaching them when the trap door opens and you fall into an experience where you're under strong pressure to give in to temptation and sin, then this is what you need to do. That's not what he was teaching them. He was saying you need to be prepared for temptation whenever it rears its ugly head. Be ready in advance. So what does that suggest? Well, it implies to me that we should think about temptation as an unavoidable experience. Contrary to the expectation of many believers who seem surprised when temptation comes, temptation is an unavoidable experience. As long as you are living and breathing on this planet, you are going to face temptation at least periodically from time to time. We can be tempted because we have so many natural desires to which temptations appeal. James taught that that's how temptation occurs. We have internal desires. And so appeals can be made to those desires, and we call those appeals to our innate desires temptation, as though they came from outside. Well, the temptation simply entices the Christian to satisfy those innate desires instead of obeying God in that given situation. And every Christian has the capacity to sin. What could be more clear than that truth from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10? If we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember, those verses were written in the context of verse 5. If we say that we have fellowship with him, well, verse 5, I think, says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So when it comes to identifying our sinful desires, truth, the light of the truth, the light of God, causes us to recognize that all of us have the capacity to sin. So we need to be ready in advance, and we need to watch. We need to keep watching, because we never know when temptation will come into our lives. That means, in my understanding, that we should expect to be tempted. And we should be alert enough to recognize temptation when it comes. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men." His words literally mean walk while looking around. Keep your eyes open. Watch what's happening. The only time I've been mugged in my whole life was in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And it's my wife's fault. If she hadn't been with me, it wouldn't have happened. Because I'm always very alert when I'm in another metropolitan area in certain countries. However, we were walking down the street to McDonald's, believe it or not, and a lot of people around, and we were talking. We were acting like Americans, which I seldom do in another country. And boom, you know, I'm a target when I look like and act like an American. The point is this. Temptation is going to sneak up on you if you are not watching. It lurks everywhere in our lives. So Paul wrote, walk looking around you. Be careful. Not as unwise men, but as wise. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, he wrote, become sober-minded as you ought. Sober-minded means to look at things from a balanced perspective, a realistic perspective. And then he wrote, and stop sinning. Well, you know, if you walk through life as though you're in la-la land, not expecting temptation to rear its ugly head, you're going to be surprised. And Paul indicated that's when you sin. So keep watching. And then Jesus said, and praying. In other words, keep seeking God's help, which is essential in the time of temptation. Not one of us is strong enough to deal with the temptations of life in this world on his own. We need God's help. So Jesus said, keep praying. Keep watching. Keep praying. Seek the help from God that's necessary in the hour of temptation. Well, in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we are reminded about the fact that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And verse 16 reads, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why you pray, to obtain the help that you need when you're dealing with temptation. So what is Christ's purpose then for his disciples in the face of temptation? I think that's also stated in verse 41. Keep watching and praying, and here's the purpose, that you may not enter into temptation. Temptation is a test, a trial, that may present a temptation to disobey God. There's the crux of the matter. A test or a temptation in a life circumstance that may present a temptation to disobey God. When we pray, then, we should ask God to enable us to reject the temptation to gratify our desires instead of gratifying God's desires. The purpose of my life as a believer is to glorify God. The purpose of my life as a believer is to glorify God by fulfilling his will and purpose for me. The purpose of my life as a believer is not to live for myself any longer. 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, verse 15. So we need to pray then and ask God to enable us to reject the temptation to gratify our own desires instead of satisfying God's desire. Well then, how should I pray? How should I prepare myself prayerfully for facing temptation that I may not know is coming down the road that day? Well, how about following Christ's example? Would that give us a good model? Notice in verse 39, Jesus prayed. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus there expressed his own desire, didn't he? "Let this cup pass from me." He was saying, "Father, if I could choose, I would choose to avoid the cross. If I could choose, I would choose to avoid having my disciples abandon me and to experience the loneliness of being without human companionship. If I could choose, I would avoid the experience of having you turn away from me, and for the first time in eternity, being separated from you, my Father in heaven. If I could choose, I would avoid carrying the guilt of the entire human race on my own shoulders and bearing the penalty for the sins of the entire human race." So, Jesus expressed his desires to God the Father. Well, I have to conclude then that if we're going to model our prayer lives with reference to temptation after Christ, number one under capital A, express your desire to God openly. Did you ever have a thought pop up in your mind while you were praying and you'd kind of say to yourself, "Oh no, I can't say that. God would know." Well, he knows anyway what you desire. You might as well tell him. It'll be good for you to let him know what your desire is. Sometimes just expressing your desire in prayer may show you how wrong it is. But at other times, you're just opening your heart, unburdening your heart to God and expressing your desire to him. But you notice the other thing Christ did. He left the decision. He expressed his desire, but he left the decision in the hands of his heavenly Father when he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." He prayed that the Father's will might be done. So I learned from that when we are preparing to deal successfully, victoriously with temptations that come up in our lives, we should openly express our desire. We should tell the Father, but then tell him about our problem, but we should leave the decision up to him. Then verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." You know, Christ was moving closer to an understanding of his Father's will. He knew his Father's will. I mean, for months he had been teaching his disciples that he must be crucified in Jerusalem. So he knew it, and yet he was wrestling with all of the inner turmoil that was part of facing the cross and alienation from God and the penalty of guilt and so on. And he now was coming to a realization of the Father's will, and he consented to the impossibility of having his own desire satisfied if the Father's will was going to be done. If this cannot pass away, perhaps we could understand that in the sense, since this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. Christ consented to, he agreed with, the impossibility of having his own desires satisfied if he was truly going to fulfill his Father's will in his life. And I think the lesson for us is that we should agree with God. Number two there, consent to the recognition that your desire cannot be satisfied if God's will is to be realized. In other words, agree with God. You understand what I'm talking about there? That's the point at which you surrender. You know, you agree with God. You stop fighting for your own desires. Stop conniving. Stop planning, scheming, you know, to get what you want, and you give it to God, and you agree with him that his will is superior. His will is supreme, and you're going to consent to it and submit to it. And then in verse 44, we have Christ's third prayer. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Well, clearly by this point, God's will had become the priority of God's will had become a settled conviction in Christ's thinking and in his praying. So number one under C there on your sheet, let the priority of God's will become a settled conviction in your thinking and praying. This was not a religious form prayer. He didn't read it somewhere. You know, he wasn't saying something that would sound good to the disciples. Christ had the inner conviction that he must submit his will, his desires, to God the Father's plan for his life. And then what happened? Verse 46. He came back to the disciples, verse 45, and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." What do you see there? Pity party going on? Reluctance? Did Jesus say, "You know, I think I'm going to take a short walk deeper into the garden"? No, he acted. He had consented to the Father's will. He agreed with God the Father's will. He surrendered his desires to God's plan for his life. And then he got up determined to drink the cup that God the Father had put in his hand. So number two, act, take action to face the test or the temptation in full submission to God's will. Do you think that would be powerful praying if you did that on a, let's say, daily basis, especially when you're facing pressure, tests, temptations? I think that's kind of powerful praying, isn't it? As I was reflecting on this passage, and actually as I was driving here this evening, I went back to January 12th, 2008, when my father was in the emergency room of a hospital the evening before he passed away. At one point, he turned to my mother and said, "Should I give in?" I heard him say it, and my mind was racing. I'm trying to process what he was thinking, but she picked up on it right away, and she said, "You should give in to God." And he paused and thought for a moment, and then his countenance changed, his attitude, you know, the way he was processing everything changed, and we actually had a celebration, and he coordinated a blessing ceremony like Jacob did in Genesis chapter 48. And the next morning at 5:20 was with God. Wow. Should I give in? Give in to God. And he made the decision there on the gurney in the emergency room to do that. That's what I see in Christ here. Now, my father, like Jesus, had personal desires. You know, he wanted to see all of his children one more time. He desired certain other things, but made the considered decision to surrender his whole life to God's will. In last Sunday's bulletin, you might have seen my dad's life motto. I never know if anybody reads a bulletin, but it went like this. "It matters not the path on earth my feet are made to trod. It matters only that I walk obedient to God." That was Christ's prayer. Okay, what's the problem then? Why do we struggle with this? Go back to verse 41. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You identify with that? That's the problem. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Capital A. Well, I think we should recognize that new birth makes us complex people, doesn't it? The experience of being born again has produced spiritual life in our spirits and has become a guiding force in our new lives. But we still have the flesh. You know, components of the old life, the old sinful nature that is in open conflict with the spirit, according to Galatians 5, verse 17. Well, the spirit, the regenerated human spirit, is eager to face temptation victoriously. Anybody in here like to fail when you face temptation? You get up in the morning, you say, oh man, I hope I can fall into sin today. No. You know, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and he has given you his life, and that piece of you wants to win over temptation, but the human flesh is helpless, it's weak, it's helpless in the face of temptation. Your flesh is no better than it was before you were saved today. It's just not. In fact, it puts a drag on your spirit, the spiritual component in your life. The flesh is a terrible handicap to obeying God and pleasing God. So Christ's call to watch and pray is a call to rouse the spirit to full alertness and activity. By sleeping, giving in to the sleep-inducing sorrow of their hearts, the disciples were yielding to the flesh. Christ warns us never to give in, but to be alert, to be prepared ahead of time for temptation to come, to take hold of God's grace and his power through prayer. Well, the note there, Christ's call to his followers to keep watching and praying is a call to rouse the spirit to full alertness and activity. In that mobile classroom under the Palestinian sky that night, the Lord Jesus taught an invaluable lesson about prayer. So we need to be prepared. Here's the lesson. We need to be prepared for the experiences of temptation that will come. And that preparation is found at least in part in alert prayer for God's protection, God's guidance, God's power, and God's grace in our time of need. Stay awake. Watch. Expect it to happen. Be ready. Okay, let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus recorded here at the leading of the Holy Spirit by Matthew, who watched. He was there. He heard Christ's admonitions. He listened to this instruction in prayer and learned an awesome lesson through his experiences that night. I pray that you'd help us vicariously to hear the voice of Christ and remember that every day we need to be alert to the fact that we're walking through a world filled with moral landmines. We are at risk. We need to be alert. We need to be prepared. We need to rely on your power instead of thinking that we can go it alone. Help us to honor you in so doing. Amen.